had seen me. I stared up at the majestic starry heavens. The view went on forever, beyond what my eyes could possibly take in. The only thing I could compare it to were those drives back from my mom's. That overwhelming sense of God's presence. He'd been with me then. He'd shielded me from the flames today. He would be with me always. I didn't have to do anything to earn his love. I thought of Andy's prayers and prayers of folks at church she had no doubt asked for. I felt their love too, there on the hard concrete without another soul around. I felt watched over, a feeling I'd never known before. Thank you, Lord, I prayed, for never giving up on me. Thank you for Andy and the kids, and for the life you've given me. The words came freely, easily, as if I were talking to an old friend. I talked to him all night about everything I could think of, making up for lost time. At sunup, I started walking. Before long, I saw a pickup. Two men got out. "Have you been out here all night?" one asked. "We were just going to work at the oil rig, but we'll make sure you get help. You're one lucky dude. Do you have any water?" I was downing my third bottle when a silver SUV pulled up. My son Jordan and sons-in-law Mark and Sean and my good friend Don got out. "He's alive," they shouted. One of them held a phone to my ear. "Everything's going to be okay," Andy said. "I love you." The boys explained that Larry and Tony were safe. The horses had survived as well. The helicopter took me to the burn unit in Oklahoma City. As it lifted off, I took one last look at the charred landscape below. Total devastation. More than 280,000 acres would burn. But in the blackness, I saw hope, the promise of a new day dawning, new growth. I was alive because the fire had miraculously changed directions. And so had I. The end. The hardest assignment for this military wife. Starting Over, Redeployed, by Elizabeth Gray, from Alexandria, Virginia. Time to move again. My husband's next set of military orders arrived. Cody is in the Army. He was being assigned to Fort Hood, Texas, 15,000 miles from our home in Alexandria, Virginia. This would be our sixth move since our oldest daughter, Morgan, was born. In those 11 years, we'd moved about every 2 years. The moves were hard on Morgan, though eventually she managed to make friends. Her younger sisters, Brianne and Hadley, mostly seemed fine. The one who dreaded those moves the most of all was me. I'm an introvert. Some people get energized by a room of strangers. Social situations drain me. My comfort zone is my job. I'm a licensed clinical social worker who works on military family programs, my family, and my home. My idea of a good day, a productive time at work, home, and a reasonable hour, dinner with Cody and the kids, and a cozy evening reading a book or looking at something online. Over the years, I've developed a small network of close friends. But making friends is hard for me. Meeting new people always feels forced. I have no idea what to say that doesn't sound fake. I'd rather stay home. Every 2 years, I went through the ritual known to military families. Pack the house, say goodbye, drive thousands of miles, find a place to live, usually off post, enroll the kids in school, find a babysitter, a dentist, a hairdresser. The true trifecta of a military move. A church. Last and hardest item on the list. For me, anyway. Make friends. At least it's Fort Hood, I said to Cody. Fort Hood is one of the largest military installations in the world, with more than 36,000 soldiers and some 20,000 civilian employees. Surely we knew someone. Cody scanned his mental Rolodex. Is Anne still here? He ventured, naming someone I'd known a few years earlier. She just retired and moved, I said. What about Brad? He and his family are in North Carolina now, Cody said. We went back and forth. There has to be someone, I said. There wasn't. Packing the house, I felt a creeping sense of dread. You'd think, by this time, I'd have mastered this process. Instead, it just seemed to be getting harder. Especially the friend part. The thought of yet another round of meet and greets, stilted conversations, and trial and error coffee runs sapped my spirits. Anyone know someone at Fort Hood? I asked my social media network. No one did. In the military, all your friends move too. Driving to Texas, I realized there was an even deeper layer to my dread. We'd made a home in Northern Virginia, finding friends at work and in our neighborhood. Our daycare and our children's Girl Scout troop. We'd all said goodbye to a place and people we loved. Now, as we headed into the unknown, I felt weighed down by grief. A familiar temptation came over me. Maybe I could just skip making friends and consider this posting a retreat from social life. Introverts like to be alone, right? Immediately, I remembered the time several years earlier when I'd needed emergency surgery while Cody was off on deployment. The kids had ended up in the daycare of strangers because I'd failed to find people to list as their emergency contacts at daycare. It's a common dilemma for military families. Often you show up somewhere in the middle of the school year. You know no one. Relatives live far away. Who comes to pick up your kids when you can't? I've asked people I just met at a party to be the kids' emergency contact. I've been asked the same question. After the surgery debacle, I begged God for help, making friends. God did not answer that prayer by giving me a sudden infusion of extroversion. Still, I always managed to make at least one or two friends wherever we moved. I knew I should ask God for help again, but I also knew what help felt like. The enormous reluctance, the awkward introductions, the strained conversations. I just didn't feel up to it. Of course, you can do it. My friend Mandy, back in Virginia, said she was one of the first people I called when we got to Fort Hood. Mandy makes most extroverts look introverted. She can walk into a crowd of strangers and leave with everyone's phone number. Just talk to people, she said. Get to know them. Easy for you to say, I said. All you have to do is meet one person, Mandy said. Then you get to know that person's people. You can meet one person. Could I? Once before Cody and I had kids, I came back to the U.S. from being stationed in Germany while Cody was still in Iraq. For several months, even after starting graduate school, practically the only people I talked to were the pizza delivery guy and my next-door neighbor, who turned out to be a drug dealer. Those were some of the loneliest months of my life. Introverts like alone time, but we don't like feeling lonely. Who does? I knew what I should do here at Fort Hood. I just didn't know if I had it in me. A month afterward we arrived, I got an email invitation to a meet and greet for military spouses. I tried to convince myself the email had been sent by mistake. It seemed to be addressed only to spouses of soldiers in positions different from Cody's. Let me find out, Cody said. A few hours later, he called me back. You're invited, he said. They specifically said they want to make everyone feel welcome. I don't want to go, I said. Why not? You might meet some people. I might win the lottery someday, too, I said, picturing myself standing awkwardly off to the side as women chatted happily. Just go, said Cody. I went, a knot in my stomach, and a smile pasted on my face. For a while I did stand off to the side as women chatted happily around me. I overheard someone say she lived near where Cody and I had found a house. Mandy's voice sounded in my head. Introduce yourself. Maybe she could be the one person. I felt the familiar reluctance. Go, a deeper voice seemed to say. I will be with you. Oh, all right. In order for me to meet that woman, I would have to cut into her conversation. Was there anything more mortifying? What if I introduced myself and everyone just stared at me? I stepped forward when the conversation paused. I summoned up my strength, stuck out my hand, and said, Hi, I'm Elizabeth. I overheard you say you live near where my family lives. I'm new here, too. I thought I'd introduce myself. Well, that sounded dumb. The woman smiled and, to my amazement, she started chatting about the neighborhood, kids, schools, and past deployments. Maybe we could get coffee sometime, I said. I'd love that, she said. We exchanged contact information, texted a few times, and never met up for coffee. So much for that. I tried to convince myself that being alone was preferable to the struggle of making new friends. If loneliness was the price to pay, then so be it. What could I do? A month later, a second meet-and-greet invitation arrived. Apparently, these things happen regularly. I am definitely not going, I said to Cody. The first one was a bust. Just go, he said, then grinned. You know, Starbucks is on the way home. This man knew my weaknesses. Fine, I said, but I'm also getting a brownie there. I kept my ears open for conversations and that sounded promising. Again, I heard someone mention living near me. Without thinking, I plunged in. I think we're neighbors, I said. Me too, another woman standing nearby said. The first woman introduced herself. I'm Lori. I'm Emily, the second woman said. The third woman held out her hand. Justina, I think we all live close to each other. We also had kids at the same school. This time, conversation flowed. We were still talking after the event ended. One of the things we agreed on, how hard it was to move all the time. Not long afterward, we got together for coffee. Talking to these women was so easy. We arranged to meet at the park with our kids. Soon we were getting together for lunch and even going out for dinners periodically. Can I put you down as my kids' emergency contact? I asked Justina. I'd penciled in faraway relatives as a stopgap when we first arrived. Sure. Can you be mine? She said. Meet one person. We can't all be extroverts, like my friend Mandy is. But with God's help, even the biggest introvert can meet just one person. We can find that emergency contact and so much more. The end. Family Room, Meet the People in Our Pages. Coming back to Virginia was like coming home, says Elizabeth Gray, redeployed, page 48. Her family completed its sixth move last summer when her husband Cody got a new Army assignment. Per tradition, the trip had a few stops. First up was an elephant park in Oklahoma. I promised the girls something big, but they didn't guess it would be as big as an elephant. Then an old diamond mine in Arkansas, where they found neat rocks, but no diamonds. They also stopped at the National Civil Rights Museum in Memphis, Tennessee, before reaching their new home. Getting settled was easy. They moved back into a house they'd rented before. The girls reunited with friends, and even the boxes got unpacked in a timely manner. Better yet, Elizabeth says, some friends they made at Fort Hood relocated to Virginia around the same time. The army is small, but the circle gets bigger with every move. The end. Our Hanukkah Tree. A Jewish daughter searches for the perfect gift for her Christian mother. By Mary Pack, editor. I lingered at the kitchen table after Mom had left for work that morning. Tonight would be the fifth night of Hanukkah, and I was at a loss. What do I get my mother? We used to exchange gifts every night of the holiday when my brother and I were kids. Stuffed animals, puzzles, and clothes for us. Usually something handmade for Mom and Dad. Now we did just one big gift exchange on the eighth and final night. It was enough to celebrate with candles and family the other 7 days. But there were only 3 days left to think of the perfect present. I remembered Hanukkahs we'd had growing up. Mom would make latkes, which Dad led us in prayers. My brother and I ran to the living room after dinner to pick a present from the pile. Just one, my parents would say. I would stare at the dining room table covered with 16 presents between us. I always tried to save the biggest for the last night. I liked having something to look forward to. Things were different now. My brother and I were adults, or almost adults. After a year abroad as a teacher in Israel, I was living with my parents again and planning to move to New York in February. My brother had just graduated college with a degree in urban planning. He wanted to make a trip around the country soon. He was in town for a few days, so we were all together for the first time in ages. It would be hard to visit our parents after Hanukkah in the future. 8 days is a long time to take off work. This might be our last chance to celebrate the whole holiday together, I thought. I wanted to make this Hanukkah special for my parents, especially my mother. She was a Methodist who'd never converted to Judaism, yet had planned B'nai Mitzvah, fasted on Yom Kippur, and lighted the candles with us on Hanukkah. There were a few things she couldn't give up. She used to put up a Christmas tree and red stockings over the holidays. Though we never believed in Santa Claus, my brother and I listened to Christmas carols around the tree and dug into our stockings on Christmas Day. It made us feel as if we got the best of both worlds and more presents. But my mother stopped putting up the tree as we got older. She worried it might confuse us. Mom wanted to make sure my brother and I knew we were Jewish first. And she had done it, raised two Jewish children to adulthood. That's why it was so important to find her the perfect present. It must have been so hard to raise children in a totally different faith from your own. I wanted to thank her, but how? Then it hit me. I jumped up from the table and went to get supplies. For the next 3 days, while Mom was at her HR job at the National Science Foundation, I worked on her present. I wanted it to be a surprise. By the last night of Hanukkah, I had everything prepared. I'd been back and forth to craft stores, the supermarket, and the neighborhood drugstore. I thought of all the times I'd made my mother Hanukkah presents as a child. Colored cards, books with coupons for chores, and breakfast in bed. Illustrations, wood menorahs, all these years later, and I was still crafting things for her by hand. Long day, dear, my father asked when Mom walked through the door that night. Yes, she said. We can have dinner soon. I just have to drop off a few things upstairs. I sat on the couch, waiting for her to cross through the living room to the stairs. What would she think of my present? I wondered. She was home late. I knew she was exhausted. Hi, Mar, she started to say, then stopped short. She dropped her bag on the floor. There, standing in the living room, was a small Christmas tree, trimmed with handmade ornaments, little wooden Santas painted red and white, clear baubles covered in glitter glue, a papier-mâché star perched on top. I'd never made my own ornaments before, let alone decorated a Christmas tree by myself. I hoped she liked it, but before my thoughts could get very far, my mother started crying. It had been years since she'd had a Christmas tree in her own house. I put my arms around her and said, "Happy Hanukkah, Mom." The end. This is Ann Jackson reading from Guideposts, 2020 edition. Until next time, God bless and stay safe.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School, followed by Military Times at 9. Weekdays during the 6 a.m. hour, we present several programs on business, money, investing, and oil and gas. Mondays, it's Kiplinger's, followed by Money Matters. Tuesday, The Economist. Wednesdays, News of Texas. Thursdays, the New York Times Weekly Business Section. And Fridays, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American's Oil and Gas Reports. And remember, we bring you daily business news weekdays at 6 p.m. from the Wall Street Journal. From Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 71 and clear. Tonight, partly cloudy with a low in the upper 70s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the upper 90s. Tomorrow night, partly cloudy with a low in the low 80s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's reading of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School Lessons, read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, July 25th, 2020. Religion. How Jesus Came to Resemble a White European, by Anna Swartwood House, from The Conversation, via the Associated Press. The portrayal of Jesus as a white European man has come under renewed scrutiny during this period of introspection over the legacy of racism in society. As protesters called for the removal of Confederate statues in the U.S., Activist Sean King went further, suggesting that murals and artwork depicting white Jesus should come down. His concerns about the depiction of Christ and how it is used to uphold notions of white supremacy are not isolated. Prominent scholars and the Archbishop of Canterbury have called to reconsider Jesus' portrayal as a white man. As a European Renaissance art historian, I study the evolving image of Jesus Christ from AD 1350 to 1600. Some of the best known depictions of Christ, from Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper to Michelangelo's Last Judgment in the Sistine Chapel, were produced during this period. But the all-time most reproduced image of Jesus comes from another period. It is Warner Salmon's Light-Eyed, Light-Haired Head of Christ from 1940. Salmon, a former commercial artist who created art for advertising campaigns, successfully marketed this picture worldwide. Through Salmon's partnerships with two Christian publishing companies, one Protestant and one Catholic, the Head of Christ came to be included on everything from prayer cards to stained glass, faux oil paintings, calendars, hymnals, and nightlights. Salmon's painting culminates a long tradition of white Europeans creating and disseminating pictures of Christ made in their own image. In Search of the Holy Face. The historical Jesus likely had the brown eyes and skin of other first century Jews from Galilee, a region in biblical Israel. But no one knows exactly what Jesus looked like. There are no known images of Jesus from his lifetime. And while the Old Testament kings, Saul and David, are explicitly called tall and handsome in the Bible, there is little indication of Jesus' appearance in the Old or New Testaments. Even these texts are contradictory. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah reads that the coming Savior had no beauty or majesty, while the book of Psalms claims he was fairer than the children of men, the word fair referring to physical beauty. The earliest images of Jesus Christ emerged in the 1st through 3rd centuries AD amidst concerns about idolatry. They were less about capturing the actual appearance of Christ than about clarifying his role as a ruler or as a savior. To clearly indicate these roles, early Christian artists often relied on syncretism, meaning they combined visual formats from other cultures. Probably the most popular syncretic image is Christ as the Good Shepherd, a beardless, youthful figure based on pagan representations of Orpheus, Hermes, and Apollo. In other common depictions, Christ wears the toga or other attributes of the emperor. The theologian Richard Villadesal argues that the mature bearded Christ with long hair in the Syrian style combines characteristics of the Greek god Zeus and the Old Testament figure Samson, among others. Christ as self-portraitist. The first portraits of Christ, in the sense of authoritative likenesses, were believed to be self-portraits, the miraculous image not made by human hands, or archaeopropoietos. This belief originated in the 7th century AD based on a legend that Christ healed King Abgar of Edessa in modern-day Urfa, Turkey, through a miraculous image of his face, now known as the Mandylion. A similar legend adopted by Western Christianity between the 11th and 14th centuries recounts how, before his death by crucifixion, Christ left an impression of his face on the veil of Saint Veronica, an image known as the Volto Santo, or Holy Face. These two images, along with similar relics, have formed the basics of iconic traditions about the true image of Christ. From the perspective of art history, these artifacts reinforced an already standardized image of a bearded Christ with shoulder-length dark hair. In the Renaissance, European artists began to combine the icon and the portrait, making Christ in their own likeness. This happened for a variety of reasons, from identifying with the human suffering of Christ to commenting on one's own creative power. The 15th century Sicilian painter Antonello da Messina, for example, painted small pictures of the suffering Christ, formatted exactly like his portraits of regular people, with the subject positioned between a fictive parapet and a plain black background, and signed Antonello da Messina painted me. The 16th century German artist Albrecht Dürer blurred the line between the Holy Face and his own image in a famous self-portrait of 1500. In this, he posed frontally like an icon, with his beard and luxuriant shoulder-length hair recalling Christ's. The AD monogram could stand equally for Albrecht Dürer or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. In whose image? This phenomenon was not restricted to Europe. There are 16th and 17th century pictures of Jesus with, for example, Ethiopian and Indian features. In Europe, however, the image of a light-skinned European Christ began to influence other parts of the world through European trade and colonization. The Italian painter Andrea Mantegna, his Adoration of the Magi from AD 1505, features three distinct magi who, according to one contemporary tradition, came from Africa, the Middle East, and Asia. They present expensive objects of porcelain, agate, and brass that would have been prized imports from China and the Persian and Ottoman empires. But Jesus' light skin and blue eyes suggest that he is not Middle Eastern, but European-born. And the faux Hebrew script embroidered on Mary's cuffs and hemline belie a complicated relationship to the Judaism of the Holy Family. In Mantegna's Italy, anti-Semitic myths were already prevalent among the majority of Christian population, with Jewish people often segregated to their own quarters of major cities. Artists tried to distance Jesus and his parents from their Jewishness. Even seemingly small attributes like pierced ears, earrings were associated with Jewish women. Their removal with a conversion to Christianity could represent a transition toward the Christianity represented by Jesus. Much later, anti-Semitic forces in Europe, including the Nazis, would attempt to divorce Jesus totally from his Judaism in favor of an Aryan stereotype. White Jesus abroad. As Europeans colonized increasingly farther-flung lands, they brought a European Jesus with them. Jesuit missionaries established painting schools that taught new converts Christian art in a European mode. A small altarpiece made in the school of Giovanni Niccolò, the Italian Jesuit who founded the Seminary of Painters in Kumamoto, Japan, around 1590, combines a traditional Japanese gilt and mother-of-pearl shrine with a painting of a distinctly white European Madonna and child. Benninghoff practices equality. Minister grew up traveling with parents who were church planters, by Bob Campbell. Midland. The Reverend Curtis Allen Kurt Benninghoff says truest place of equality in the world is the foot of the cross where Jesus was crucified. I said when I became pastor of Seven Cities Church 13 years ago that we would become an international church, and on any given Sunday we have at least 11 nationalities worshiping with us, the Reverend Benninghoff said, all people have the same opportunity at the foot of the cross. No matter what our language or color, we are simply people in need of a Savior, individuals who need help, deliverance, and salvation. Benninghoff is a 57-year-old native of Cedar Rapids, Iowa, whose parents were church planters, or people who traveled the nation starting churches, but he worked in the building industry for a number of years before becoming a Pentecostal minister. He grew up in Clinton and Bloomington, Indiana, and worked in a surgical catheters factory for 5 years after graduating from high school. Benninghoff was a house framer and construction worker till taking a business degree at Indiana Wesleyan University, and he was a widely traveled evangelist and a pastor of churches in Walkerton, Indiana, Bloomington, and Austin before coming to Midland. His church averages 150 to 180 people at its 10:30 a.m. Sunday services. He and his wife, Lorna, have 3 children and 5 grandchildren. It's not about the church or me. It's all about Jesus and the love of Christ, Benninghoff said. We really need that now. I like to see people reach their potential by beginning to see things they've never seen before, or see things they may have been aware of that were not polarized in their lives. No matter how good or how bad our lives have been, we are all equal. I'm an encourager. Looking back at my itinerant ministry, I spent a lot of time going from church to church, preaching about the encouragement and strength that we find in Christ. We are overcomers. Longtime Seven Cities Church member Adrian Hamilton said Benninghoff is an outgoing man who is concerned about people. Kurt wants to help people not because of his position, but because he feels love for them and is concerned about their welfare, Hamilton said. Some preachers are aloof, but he is not that way. Some will say, you're going to hell, and I'm glad you're going, but Kurt is the type who will show you the way out. He warns you, but he does it in love. He gives you the opportunity to change. Guest column. Use this season to grow with the wisdom of Proverbs. By Landon Coleman, pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Odessa. I'd be willing to bet that you're just like me. You're tired of the words unprecedented and uncertain. At this point, we are all painfully aware of the fact that we live in unique and unsure times. Over the last several months, we've all experienced a ridiculous amount of cancellations, delays, and postponements, not to mention frustrations, annoyances, and disappointments. The entire experience has been a giant lesson in patience and flexibility. The entire experience has also been an opportunity to learn. No sports, no movies, less travel, less going out. Hopefully you took advantage of this season of life to grow as a person and to grow closer to the Lord. If you haven't used this season of life to grow as a person and to grow in your faith, it's not too late. I'd encourage you to read through the book of Proverbs. There is so much wisdom in Proverbs, wisdom that could revolutionize life in the United States if it were only understood, believed, and practiced. Consider the following verses. Proverbs 14:13 says, "The simple believes everything, but the prudent gives thought to his steps." Maybe we shouldn't be so quick to believe everything we hear from the echo chambers of social media and cable news. Proverbs 17:15 says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both an abomination to the Lord." Surely this principle would revolutionize our justice system and our tendency to follow the mob and make snap judgments about people and situations. Proverbs 18:13 says, "If one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame." Too many of us want our voices to be heard without taking the time to listen to others. Social media makes this problem worse. When we think we're making our voice heard, we're often posting in folly and shame. Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes." These are my favorite verses in Proverbs. Verse 4 tells us to not answer a fool in his folly, because in answering the fool, we become like the fool. Verse 5 tells us to answer the fool in his folly, because if we don't, the fool will be wise in his own eyes. Which one is it? Do we answer the fool or not? Wisdom helps us know when to do what, and we desperately need wisdom today.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of July 26, 2020. Study tools, how to use them. Background, 2 Timothy 4:13. Scripture reference, "I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you." Psalm 119:11. Several years ago, I was asked to teach a conference on the topic, "Jesus Helps Hurting People." Since LifeWay had no published curriculum available for my conference, I was expected to develop the material myself. While I rejoiced at the privilege of teaching such a class, I agonized over selecting the content and the resources. I examined a variety of different types of materials, but nothing seemed to meet the need for the topic. A few months prior to the event, I shared my frustration with a fellow pastor. When he heard the topic I'd been assigned, he said, "I have just the right book. It will be perfect." I was elated. "What's the title?" I asked. "The Bible," he responded with a grin. He was absolutely right. As a result, I selected 6 events in Jesus' life that demonstrated how he helped hurting people. Although the class was a joyous experience, more importantly, I was reminded that of the many helpful Bible study tools on the market, none compared to the knowledge available from trusted individuals who carefully study God's Word. When I entered pastoral ministry, I asked my pastor for suggestions of Bible study tools to assist me in sermon preparation. He recommended 2 resources that remain among my favorites. Both focus on word meanings in God's Word. Through the years, I've added numerous atlases, dictionaries, and commentaries, as well as multiple translations of God's Word. The Apostle Paul wrote to his young friend and fellow minister, Timothy, "When you come, bring the cloak I left in Troas with Carpus, as well as the scrolls, especially the parchments." 2 Timothy 4:13. What were the books and parchments for which Paul asked? Were they unfinished manuscripts or letters, responses from churches he had written, journals, copies of ancient writings such as Old Testament texts? We may never know the items Paul was seeking, but from the emphasis in Scripture, we know they were important. Parchments, membrana, and books, biblion, could symbolize the same tools. The former is a common New Testament word, while the latter is found only in this text. Parchment, made from animal skins, was carefully prepared for writing. There is an interesting debate in some circles over the meaning of the word cloak. The common interpretation is that of an outer coat, similar to a cape or poncho. However, some scholars interpret the word as a satchel in which one transported or secured books. Others have suggested it was an outer garment, with large pockets to carry books. Whatever the item Paul desired, he placed great emphasis on the need for his resources. 1. Choosing useful Bible study tools. Bible translations enhance the study process. Choosing a Bible for yourself or giving someone advice on a Bible translation or commentary is not easy. Yet, some basic principles are helpful in making such selections. First, Determine your own personal preference for a translation to use when reading, engaging in group studies, or following the sermon. Comparing other translations helps clarify the passage. Multiple or parallel translations of Scripture can simplify the comparison. After making a translation choice, you can consider additional resources included in a Bible. Most Bibles have a concordance that lists biblical words and their locations in Scripture. An exhaustive concordance lists every reference to every word in the Bible. A complete concordance doesn't list every word, but of those it does list, it provides every reference where the word is found. A concise or compact concordance lists some of the references to some of the words. There are many single-volume concordances apart from those in the back of a Bible. And today you can find an online concordance for almost every translation of the Bible. As helpful as a concordance can be, it also can be limiting. You may remember a word or two from a verse, but as you search a concordance, you realize your memory is of one translation and your Bible is another. Again, an online concordance can help. Many internet sites carry multiple translations. Some even allow you to compare Bible verses. Another tool is a study Bible. These not only have a concordance, but also other helpful study tools. The CSB Study Bible, Holman, for example, includes an introduction to each book of the Bible, articles, cross-references, study notes, a one-year reading plan, timelines, charts, maps, and other illustrations. This Christian Standard Bible is available free online at csbible.com and other websites with Bible translations. Topical Bibles categorize references to themes. Commentaries on single books of the Bible are almost unlimited in supply. Ask your pastor or a Bible teacher for recommended tools. In addition to the printed resources available for Bible study, consider those designed for personal computers. Computer software, as well as Bibles, dictionaries, atlases, and commentaries, are available at lifeway.com. Remember, however, that some of the best Bible study tools are represented by the lives of those who have made the study of God's Word a life experience. Pastors, Sunday school teachers, other Bible study leaders, and Christian models in other areas can contribute greatly to your Bible knowledge. 2. Using Bible study tools. Have you heard the statement, "To fail to plan is to plan to fail"? Develop a plan for using the Bible study resources you choose. Some suggested steps are: 1. Read the text several times. 2. List key words. 3. Cross-reference those key words in other scriptures. 4. Refer to any marginal or concordance notes in your Bible. 5. Compare other translations. 6. Search commentaries for additional insights and ideas. 7. Concentrate on God's Word for the greatest understanding. A while ago, a New Mexico fire burned out of control. Hundreds of homes and thousands of acres were destroyed. Most residents were given about 30 minutes to survey their homes and to collect the items most important to them and their families before fleeing. Their choices were critical, for they realized that, when they returned, all they had left behind would be gone. If you had just 30 minutes to gather the tools to study the most important book in the world, what would you take? If you could take only one Bible off your shelf, which translation would you choose? Bible activity. What is the best tool to use in interpreting Scripture? List 2 interpretations of cloak. Parchment is made from. List 3 types of concordances. Thank God for a person who has been a valuable Bible study resource for you. Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal: to help participants become better acquainted with Bible study tools and ways these tools can enrich Bible study. Group leader. 1. Display Bible study tools on a table for participants to explore before they are seated. Read aloud the story about learning through Bible study aids. Your pastor has asked you to teach on a Bible subject you don't know well. He recognizes that you're hesitant. To encourage you and calm your anxiety, he invites you to his office and says you can borrow any of his Bible study books for guidance. He explains how to use the different tools. look at the list of Bible study aids in this session. How would these Bible study tools help you? 2. Say, when we were in school, we had many books from which to learn. Books help us learn about the world in which we live and how to live in harmony with others. What tools do you use to gain information today? 3. Ask, what is the best aid for Christians to better understand the Bible? Of course, it is God's Holy Spirit. God's Spirit leads dedicated Christian men and women to prepare many types of Bible study aids that students of the Bible may use to learn and to teach others. 4. Ask, in your experience as a growing Christian, how have teachers helped you study and understand God's Word? Give illustrations. Study Leader. 1. Examine the content of this session by discussing the 2 subtopics on the subject of Bible study tools. Briefly lecture on the first subtopic. Then ask the following questions for discussion. Do the same with the second subtopic. Choosing useful Bible study tools. 1. Why does a person need different Bible translations? 2. How would you go about comparing translations? 3. What is the purpose of the concordance in the Bible? 4. What are different kinds of concordances, and what is their purpose? 5. What is a study Bible? 6. What tools does a study Bible have? What is a topical Bible? 7. How are commentaries used? 8. What useful Bible tools on computers have helped you? 9. How can your pastor be a Bible study tool? Using Bible study tools. 1. Why does the writer suggest a student read the text several times? 2. Why are key words important? 3. How would cross-referencing key words in other scripture passages aid Bible study? 4. What can we learn from marginal and concordance notes? 5. Why is it important to compare verses in several translations? 6. What additional insight might you learn as you search in commentaries? 7. What does it mean to concentrate on God's Word in order to gain the greatest understanding? 2. Read aloud the scenario in Leader Help, page 81. Read aloud the story about learning through Bible study aids. Your pastor has asked you to teach on a Bible subject you don't know well. He recognizes that you're hesitant. To encourage you and calm your anxiety, he invites you to his office and says you can borrow any of his Bible study books for guidance. He explains how to use the different tools. Look at the list of Bible study aids in this session. How would these Bible study tools help you? Then enlist adults to take the lead in discussing the 5 Bible study tools listed below. Bible Concordance, an index to the Bible. It lists biblical words alphabetically with guidance to find the passages in the Bible where the words occur. Bible Dictionary, a reference work containing encyclopedic entries related to the Bible, usually about people, places, customs, doctrine, and biblical criticism. Bible Commentary, a systematic series of explanations and interpretations of Scripture. Commentaries often analyze or expound on individual books of the Bible, chapter by chapter and verse by verse. Maps of biblical locations, maps identifying biblical locales with information about the place. Study Bible, a Bible for serious Bible students. It provides scholarly information to help readers gain an understanding of and context for the text. It may contain some elements found in other Bible study aids, commentary, definitions, references, etc. 3. Pray, asking God to bless Bible teachers. End of lesson for week of July 26, 2020.
Bible Studies for Life, lesson for the week of July 12, 2020. The culmination of our hope. Question number 1. When has a destination been well worth the journey? The point. What we hope for in Christ will one day be fully attained. The Bible Means Life. C.S. Lewis lived through 2 world wars and understood all too well the grief of that season. many were suffering greatly across his homeland of Great Britain. Additionally, Lewis mourned the death of his wife, Joy, who passed away after an illness during their brief marriage. Yet the sufferings and setbacks that dotted Lewis's life only seemed to fuel his writings. In one of his greatest accomplishments, Mere Christianity, for example, Lewis wrote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not prove that the universe is a fraud. Probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death." Because Christians have been given eternal life in the coming kingdom of God, we have hope. The trials of this life will one day give way to a life of eternal joy and peace. What does the Bible say? 1 Peter 5, 5b through 7. "All of you clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Peter employed a most unique word, which we translate into English as clothe. It's the only time we see this particular word used in the New Testament, and it describes the apron worn by slaves. Slaves wore this apron over their outer garments, and it distinguished them from those who were free. Peter was commissioning believers to take up humility like the garment of a slave. Peter surely must have had that in mind the moment Jesus tied a slave's apron around his waist, took a basin of water, and washed his disciples' feet. The apostle also likely recalled his own stunned reaction when Jesus clothed himself and did the work of the lowest servant. Perhaps even offended that the Son of God would take such a degrading posture, Peter had protested. To conclude the washing of his disciples' feet, Jesus instructed them, "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." John 13, 12b through 15. Peter learned to follow this example, and now he was calling others to do the same. Clothe yourselves with humility. Humility creates an atmosphere of intimacy with God. No human can strut before the Savior. Humility is directly related to our submission to God and His authority. As we submit under His mighty hand, we recognize His control over our lives, His grace in our suffering, and the sacrifice of His only Son to give us a living hope. Question 2. What's the difference between taking pride and being prideful? Humility acknowledges that none of those gifts could have come from our own hand. Rather, they are a gift of grace from a powerful, loving Father who cares deeply for us. In this position of humble surrender to God, we yield all our cares and anxieties to Him. We humbly acknowledge we can do nothing about those things that burden us, but the One who cares for us can. Humility, though, is not our ultimate state. One day, when God's kingdom has fully come, we will be exalted. We will be lifted up by the grace of God. 1 Peter 5:8-9. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Even as we humble ourselves before God, we should also be ready and watchful. We should not grow lax or underestimate the fierceness of the enemy. Peter described the devil with the vivid image of one who is strong, loud, and relentless. Certainly these verses weren't intended to scare us, but to wake us up. The battle is raging. The enemy is real. The days are evil, and the time is short. We can't afford to take a nap while Satan is on the prowl. Question number 3. How would you describe the way the devil works in our culture? The devil is strong, but our faith is the foundation for our resistance. We don't resist through sheer determination or effort. We resist the devil in the firm assurance of our belief that he is a defeated foe and we serve a conquering king. It's interesting that Peter brought attention to the similar suffering of believers around the world, even as he sought to bolster the resolve of his readers. How could they resist the devil and stand firm? They could fight in the understanding that they're not alone and that fellow believers were experiencing and resisting the same temptation and suffering. The same is true for us today. When faced with persecution or trials or difficult days, we need to be reminded that we are not alone. Other members of the body of Christ are experiencing even more severe sufferings around the world. Do a quick internet search on the persecuted church, and you will quickly be brought to a sobering realization of what believers in other parts of the world face on a daily basis. Every month, on average, 345 Christians are killed for faith-related reasons. 105 churches and Christian buildings are burned or attacked. 219 Christians are detained without trial, arrested, sentenced, and imprisoned. As we become aware of the persecuted church around the world, let's turn that knowledge into prayer. Let's pray for the persecuted church around the world. Don't allow their stories to merely stir our emotions, but let them push us to action through our intercession. Question number 4. What are some ways we can actively resist the devil? 1 Peter 5:10-11. And the God of all grace, who called you to his glory, eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Peter magnified the brilliance of God from whom every single grace is given. The things we've been given, the hope, calling, provision, strength, restoration, joy, endurance, and reward all flow from God's grace. Look at the actions of God that Peter stacks like building blocks upon the firm foundation of our hope in Christ. Restore. God is able to perfect us and mend anything that may need repair. This conveys the idea of mending a net or restoring a bone to its right place when out of joint. God himself will set us right so that nothing is lacking as he shapes us into the image of his Son. Make you firm. This means to ground someone, and it carries the idea of having a firm footing. Once he has restored us, God gives us a firm foundation under our feet as we live out our salvation in a manner worthy of the gospel. Philippians 1:27. Make you strong. Peter's use of this phrase is pretty self-explanatory, as it comes from a root word meaning strength. It is reminiscent of God's promise to the nation of Israel. So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 41:10. In our weakness, God exhibits his strength through us. Make you steadfast. God has laid the foundation of our lives with Jesus himself as our cornerstone. 1 Peter 2:6-7. Jesus used this same word before he described the wise men building his house on the solid rock foundation, thus enabling it to withstand the rains, rising water, and winds. Matthew 7:24-25. I love the stunning beauty with which Peter closed his letter as he ushered us up to the bigger picture. We may have suffered a little while, verse 10, but it's as if he gently placed his hand under our chins and lifted our gaze from the temporary to the eternal. We've been called to eternal glory in Christ. Four words shine like bright beams of light in any darkness and difficulty. For a little while. With a view to eternity, any suffering we experience is short and has an end. It will not last forever, and it will not overshadow the whole of our lives with Christ. Question number 5. How does your hope for eternity influence your everyday life? Engage. Hope filled. We often focus on current adversaries and adversities, but keeping your eye on eternity can give us hope for the present. Write a short sentence to express how you anticipate God will fulfill each of his promises listed in 1 Peter 5:10. Restore. Make you firm, make you strong, and make you steadfast. As you consider these promises, how should you conduct yourself in your current circumstances? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. Live it out. What will you do to maintain an eternal perspective regarding the blessed hope that is yours in Christ? Choose one of the following applications. Write. Review what this session or the whole 6-session study has taught you about hope. Write down your understanding of hope and its impact on you. Pray. Write out 1 Peter 5, 5b through 11 and use it as a guide for praying. As you pray, surrender to the Lord and His eternal purpose for your life. Pray together. Gather with a few other believers and pray together for the persecuted church. Helpful prayer list can be found online. We may not always see the kind of tragedy and pain that C.S. Lewis experienced in his life, but different types of suffering will certainly come. If we'll keep our eyes focused on our future hope, we'll glorify God in the here and now. End of Sunday School lesson for the week of July 12th, 2020.
June 11th. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. That passage of Scripture is Proverbs 31, verse 9. Today's meditation comes from Lolly Hofer of Nebraska.
My 12-year-old son, Mike, yelled for me to pull over in the parking lot. His voice was urgent. Tears formed as his voice broke at the sight of a homeless man holding a sign that read, "We'll work for food." Mike rolled down the window, handed the man a bag of snacks and some change he had left over from a recent purchase. He then apologized to the man, explaining that was all he had to give him. The man thanked my son several times, and I could hear the emotion in his voice. Once we were on our way again, Mike asked me if what he had done was okay. Okay? My mama's heart was bursting with pride, and perhaps some remorse as well. I hadn't even noticed the man. To be honest, sometimes I not only pretend that I don't see persons on the side of the road, but I judge and condemn them without caring to know their story. And yet, Jesus made it clear that his mission on earth was to those in need, those who were downtrodden or sick. He didn't look the other way. He didn't run from them. He ran toward them. We are called to be Christ-like, full of compassion and mercy. It's not our place to judge, but it is our place to care.
Dear Lord, help us to see others the way you see them. And may this perspective lead us to action. Amen. The thought for the day: I will choose to see others through the eyes of Christ. June 12th. We live by faith, not by sight. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Mona Beth Milliron of Louisiana is the writer for today.
Early one evening, my friend Sherry phoned, telling me to go outside and look at the sunset. She described how beautiful the colors were and how the sky was a brilliant pink surrounding the setting sun. I eagerly went outside to look, but to my disappointment, my view was totally blocked by the trees. However, even though I couldn't see it, from my friend's vivid description and my past experiences of enjoying beautiful sunsets, I could imagine how brilliant the sky looked. So often, it is the same for me as I try to live faithfully each day. When I'm going through trials, it can be hard to see God at work in the situation. My eyes can be so focused on my need that I do not see an answer or the way through my struggles. but reading God's promises in Scripture and my past experiences of seeing God's work in my life reassure me that God is present, even though I cannot see past the obstructions that are blocking my view. As we recall God's blessings and answers to our prayers in the past, we can trust and envision that God is at work in our lives right now.
Creator God, help us to remember your answers to prayers and trust that you are at work in our lives. Amen. The thought for the day: even when I cannot see God's presence, God is working in my life. June 15th. Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the good news to the whole creation." That scripture is Mark 16, verse 15. Carolyn Strickland, the writer of today's meditation, comes from Florida.
Despite placing our phone number on a do not call list, my husband and I still receive multiple telemarketing calls each day. One day, my husband said, "What if we turned these calls into a stage to reach out to those who don't know Jesus?" After praying about it, we decided to tell solicitors that we would listen to their spiel, but that we wanted to say something to them first. We asked the callers whether they have a relationship with Jesus, and we discuss God's saving grace and the gift of salvation. Sometimes we ask the caller whether there is something we can pray for on their behalf. Occasionally we are met with coldness, but we more often have genuine conversations with people across the world. We then patiently listen to the reason for their call and thank them for the opportunity to talk to them. Through these conversations, we know we've planted the seed of God's love, and we pray that the Holy Spirit will guide them forward. It's amazing how God turned our annoyance into a way to share the good news with others all over the world.
Heavenly Father, help us to be open to opportunities to share your love. May your Holy Spirit cause the seeds we sow to grow and multiply, so that others may find eternal life. Amen. The thought for the day: unexpected encounters can be opportunities to show God's love.
June 16th. Day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. That's Acts 2:47. The writer for today is Colin D. Harbach of the United Kingdom.
Since my early mathematics classes, I have been intrigued by the number 1. By itself, it is weak and powerless. Even when it is multiplied by itself, it retains the same value. But in its relationship with other numbers, it becomes powerful. Even the greatest number increases when this small number is added to it. And when a critical decision has to be voted on, one vote can make all the difference. I find this to be an important comment on Christian life and the growth of the church. When I look at the first church, I notice that its growth is not spoken of as multiplication, but rather addition. The Gospels tell how Jesus called his disciples personally, one by one, and their number grew as each responded to the invitation Jesus gave to follow him. When each of us follows Jesus, we are given the grace to contribute to the growth of God's kingdom.
Dear God, thank you for adding each of us to your kingdom so that we may live in fellowship with you and with all your people. Amen. The thought for the day: in God's kingdom, I am never alone.
June 17th. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. That passage of Scripture is Romans 8:26. From Texas, Marcy Farr is the writer of today's meditation.
"This one's a firecracker," the pediatrician said when my husband and I took our first child for her one-year physical. Extroverted and confident, Madison has lived up to that description ever since. Her little sister Anna is different. If someone outside our immediate family talked to Anna when she was younger, she would lower her gaze and bury her face in my neck. Concerned about Anna's shyness, I asked my Bible study group to pray for her to come out of her shell. Some wise, experienced mothers counseled that Anna would eventually find her way in the world on her own terms. Then I realized that I had been praying for the wrong thing, focusing on what would make me comfortable instead of what made Anna comfortable. Rather than praying for God to change Anna, I should have been praying for God to change me. When I changed my prayers, my stress over Anna's shyness lifted. At the age of 9, Anna surprised everyone when she began acting and singing and continued these activities through high school. God had worked through the Holy Spirit and my wise friends to guide my prayers to help me let Anna be Anna.
Dear God, help us to listen for the Holy Spirit's guidance, to put our prayers on the right track. Amen. The thought for the day: when I listen for the Holy Spirit, my prayers can more fully follow God's will.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10.
Coronavirus Briefs.
Midland Memorial Hospital offers a nurse triage program, 6-8 Nurse. The program is designed to help people determine whether their health situation warrants a trip to the emergency room. Midland residents can call the line by dialing 686-8773. The program is free and available 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. Local nurses are available to help you determine the best place to receive care for your situation. 6-8 Nurse can help you save time and money by directing you to the most appropriate health care option, whether it's a neighborhood clinic, urgent care center, emergency room, or just staying home. Once again, that number is 6-8 Nurse. 686-8773.
If you're a do-it-yourselfer, don't let physical challenges limit your imagination. Each week, the guys on the Blind Handyman answer questions and offer tips on home maintenance and upgrades. The Blind Handyman, direct from Lufkin, Texas. Monday nights at 7, Saturdays at noon, and Sunday nights at 11 on Recording Library of West Texas Radio.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 73 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the upper 70s. Then tomorrow, partly cloudy with a high in the upper 90s. Tomorrow night, partly cloudy with a low in the low 80s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
Coronavirus Updates, weekdays at 1.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Hello, my name is Rob Johnson, and this is Military Times for this Thursday, the 30th of July, 2020. On the front page of today's Military Time, a number of stories, many of which are about COVID-19, so let's get started. The military's ability to pivot quickly to fight enemies doesn't just apply to air, sea, ground, and space forces. The military medical system has been in a unique position to respond to the urgency of COVID-19 on a number of fronts, according to defense health officials. It's not just about quickly deploying hospital ships to New York and California. It's about quickly moving to vaccine research, gathering data on COVID cases in the military community, and other innovations to improve care for the patient. Military health officials work with many federal agencies in the pandemic fight, and they work with civilian health officials around the country and the world, where their numerous military hospitals and clinics are located, including many COVID-19 hotspots. As far as DOD-specific numbers, there have been a total of 36,659 COVID-19 cases reported, this as of Monday. Of those, 25,590 were military, 3,417 were dependents, 5,373 were civilians, and 2,279 were contractors. There have been 960 hospitalizations, 15,122 recoveries from COVID-19. There have been 56 deaths, 33 civilians of those 56, 13 contractors, 7 dependents, and 3 service members. Many of the innovations and lessons learned during the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan have been helpful in the fight against COVID-19, defense officials said during a call with reporters on Monday. One is the Joint Trauma System, which includes a registry of clinical information on the thousands of service members injured during the wars. Officials used the lessons from the wars and from that registry early on to develop their own COVID-19 registry, according to Dr. Paul Kortz, COR, D. David T.S., Chief Medical Officer for the Defense Health Agency. Part of the power of the COVID-19 registry, he said, is its real-time information, so officials can evaluate the effectiveness of therapies being used, including remdesivir, REMDESIVIR, convalescent plasma, and dexamethasone, DEXAMETHASONE. We can adjust our clinical practice guidelines, if need be, towards those therapies that appear to be the most effective, Court added. That mirrors one striking change during the war with their rapid cycle innovation. If military doctors did surgery on a patient in Baghdad or Afghanistan, for example, they subsequently got information about how the patient was doing at each node NODE of the evacuation chain, he said. With that feedback, Quartz added, we rapidly learned how to adjust our practices when caring for patients with injuries as a result of combat. In the civilian world, there's more likely to be a randomized, controlled trial, a rigorous, multi-year process before innovations are approved. In certain clinical situations, that's certainly not feasible, such as in the case of combat injuries, said Air Force Dr. Colonel Todd Rathmussen, Director of Surgery and Associate Dean of Research at the Uniformed Services University of the Health Sciences. The alternative is the rapid cycle innovation, a real-time assessment based on real-world data. We all want randomized, controlled trials, but in certain situations, we don't have the time to plan and conduct a 5-year trial because the issue is too urgent, Rathmussen added. Just as the military shifted its research priorities in the early 2000s to some specific combat care issues, including hemorrhage control, resuscitation, and limb salvage, they've shifted priorities to a variety of research efforts during COVID-19, including their vaccine research, which began early on during the pandemic. Researchers in the military realm are also conducting a variety of other COVID-19 studies, such as why some people with the virus have no symptoms while others get very sick. Researchers are also finding other ways to improve patient care. They've invented a device that provides an extra layer of personal protective equipment for medical providers as they're performing those procedures. It uses PVC piping for tent frame that can be placed over the patient's head and chest, lined with a polyethylene bag to seal in any possible COVID-19 particles that could endanger medical providers as they perform a procedure. The COVID-19 Airway Management Isolation Chamber, or CAMIC, C-A-M-R-E-I-C, has a negative pressure vacuum that contains and reduces aerosols and airborne particles. The CAMIC is being used by the military around the world and on the battlefield, according to Army Major Stephen Hong, H-O-N-G, Assistant Professor of Surgery at US-UHS, and Chief of Head and Neck Surgical Oncology and Reconstructive Surgery at Walter Reed National Military Medical Center. He came up with the idea of the three-dimensional airway tent after watching the COVID-19 crisis unfold in New York City in mid-March, he said, noting the shortage of protective equipment and realizing the vulnerability of healthcare workers to the contagious virus, especially those with his specialty of neck and head surgery. He pulled together a team who designed, built, and tested the CAMIC and received approval from the FDA for an emergency use, all of that within 6 weeks. And another story regarding COVID-19, this story comes to us from Gillette, Wyoming. Dr. Sarah Hartsaw, H-A-R-T-S-A-W, still struggles to process what she saw in April. Since joining the U.S. Navy Reserve in 2013, her more than 25 years of medical expertise as a general surgeon has been tested overseas in time of war and now on American soil during the first wave of the COVID-19 pandemic. "It was just so bizarre, and it's still bizarre in ways I can't describe," said the Gillette surgeon. "I can describe Afghanistan. That was relatable. This was not relatable." In the beginning of April, the Javits, J.A.V. Victor, ITS Convention Center in New York City was transformed into a temporary field hospital for the treatment of COVID-19 patients, many of whom flooded and overloaded the city's hospital systems through the peak of the pandemic. That's when Hartsaw stepped in. The Navy mobilized her April 3rd, and on days later, she was in New York getting briefed on what was then an indefinite employment, according to the Gillette News record. Each morning for almost a month, she would wake up in her hotel room, manage the 5 a.m. walk through the barren streets of Manhattan dressed in fatigues, and suit up for another battle day against the coronavirus. The inside of the Javits Center Field Hospital took on a cold, industrial, aesthetic look, she said. Blocks of patient rooms were arranged throughout the inpatient section where Hartsaw worked. An ICU, which was located separately, was built to house the more severe cases. Generators hummed loudly as military personnel shouted muffled words to one another through face masks, which were obstructed by plastic face shields. The overhead lights never went out. Patients stayed in cubicle rooms consisting of a hospital cot, a metal folding chair, and a floor lamp, which was rendered mostly useless by the constant brightness throughout the convention center. They were logged electronically upon arrival, she said, but paper charts and records were mostly used. "Blade Runner is what reminded me of this event, even though it wasn't raining," she said, referencing the classic 1982 sci-fi film, which was set in the overcrowded future. "It was just like being in a movie. You could just never know how much more weird it could get, and then it would." In New York, she lived in a bubble that included the hotel she stayed in and the convention center she worked in, a makeshift military barracks and hospital, respectively. The walk between the two each morning and afternoon solidified how odd her life had become. "A city of millions of people, there's no one out," she said. That's when it was kind of normal. It was terribly abnormal. There were no people to be seen. N95 respirators, surgical masks, protective eyewear, gloves, and medical scrubs with a disposable gown worn on top became her everyday uniform. She didn't have a proper name tag, but a strip of beige tape across her chest that read her name in black marker said Commander Sarah Hartsaw, M.D. Another stretch.